All right, why don't we open with prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together with you today, and thank you that you are our teacher and our guide. I just thank you for the work you're doing in each one of our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your patience with us, and the tender care that you've given us over the years. I just pray today that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly and to be able to understand and comprehend what you have for us to learn in this workshop. We pray this in your name. Amen. Come on in. Go ahead and get on the front circle. I'm trying to make everybody... Yeah, we could... Okay, today our workshop is on healing damaged emotions. One thing that a thought that came to me that I heard just recently was that all of us have the same amount of needs, that we're all born with the same set. And like we might look at someone like, say, the people that are starving in Biafra or something like that and say, oh, they're more needy than we are. But they're not more needy than we are. They have the exact same nutritional needs that we have in the United States, but those needs aren't being met. And that's the way it is with some of us. It's not so much that we're more needy or that we know someone that's more needy emotionally, but in growing up or through life experiences, maybe those emotional needs weren't met. And I think in our churches, a lot of times there's kind of a negative connotation. If we're in Christ, we're not supposed to be needy, you know. And so we have to get past that and just look at the fact that we all have the same amount of needs, but some of us came through life without getting some of those needs met. And in Isaiah 30:18, it says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore the Lord waits on high to have compassion on you. The Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. And as I read that verse and think about doing a workshop like this or think about working with someone who has emotional needs, I just think of how it's the desire of my heart that some of those needs will be met, and that how much more it's the desire of God's heart that those needs are met. It says that he is longing to be gracious to us, and that he's waiting on high to have compassion on us. And I believe that there are sometimes things in our lives that we have to get out of the way that will allow him to come in and show us his grace and show us his mercy, because we're unmerciful to ourselves and we don't have a relationship with ourselves that's gracious. So that's what we want to look at today, are some of the things that... that get in the way of us being able to appropriate God's grace. Some of us are so worried about our own righteousness that we find it impossible to appropriate God's righteousness. We would rather, work and work and work and try and try and try and aim at pleasing God than we would just be willing to stop and rest. I've heard it said that the level of our anxiety is directly proportional to how many things we have to do right to feel good about ourselves. And when I heard that, I just kind of went, oh, you know, I could understand why I had so much anxiety, because I had to do everything right, you know, and I was in just that constant state of adrenaline flowing and anxiety. I felt like my life was, you know, you've seen those little plastic games. They have the little balls and they have the little indentions. Might have like 6 or 8 balls and you kind of do them like this and you get the balls in the holes, and maybe you'll get 3 or 4 balls in the holes and you'll feel pretty good about it. And when you go to put the 5th or 6th, the first 4 fall out, and, you know, you're just, that was what my life was like. I could maybe manage, you know, 3 or 4 balls at a time at most, and then those other balls would come slipping out, and I couldn't keep my life in balance. My husband and I were high school sweethearts, and we met in Hereford, Texas, Hereford High School. And when we met, it was an interesting time in my life. I was raised in a Christian home. My father is a minister. We had a perfect family, or so they said. You know, I didn't always feel that way, but they told us that we had a perfect family. And so I had a pit of pain inside me that I tried to fill with a whole lot of different things. And on my way, you know, to filling those, popularity in high school and being a cheerleader and the grades and all that kind of stuff that I thought would satisfy me became extremely important to me. When I accomplished all those things and I still had the terrible pain inside, the terrible longing to have some relief, I turned to food and I became bulimic, and I was bulimic for like 5 years, starting my senior year in high school. And the girl with her head in the toilet was me. And the girl that had her pictures all through the yearbook and got all the honors and the grades and all that was not the real me. It was someone that I had worked so hard to be that I couldn't even accept anything, any honor or anything that was given. And I believe that our families are created to help each other become healthy and to grow. And the members of the family should nurture each other, where we could just maybe serve each other would be another word for nurture, help each other acquire tools and skills that are necessary for living. But sometimes we come through life and we don't get some of those things. We kind of get a whole suitcase full of things, and part of those things are really useless. Part of them are dead weights, and part of them are, you know, pretty good. I'm thankful that my dad, that I have the heritage of having a Christian family and that put us on the path to walk with the Lord and to be able to see their faith through some real trying circumstances in their life. But there were some other things that came along in the same package that really tripped me up and really gave me a wrong view of life. In dysfunctional families, it said that there are three basic rules, and those are don't feel, don't trust, and don't talk about it. And it was amazing to me a couple of years ago when a counselor had me, she wanted me to start writing a letter to each of my family members just about my relationship with them. And I'm the middle of three children. And my older sister and my younger brother have both been in and out of mental hospitals. They've had a lot of psychological problems. My brother particularly has been hospitalized for many years for schizophrenia. He was basically misdiagnosed, his mental problems were. And when he had a doctor that finally started him on lithium for manic depression, it really made a big turnaround in his life. So these two siblings were kind of, I was sandwiched in between them, and it was my job to stay sane. And so that was kind of my duty in the family, was to stay sane and to kind of take care of everybody else and fix them and try to help them along. And when I wrote this letter to my brother, I just kind of started out writing it because I really felt like I really don't have much of a relationship with him, but it's not antagonistic. At least I can kind of tolerate him. I started writing the letter and just started to weep because I realized that not only did I not have much of a relationship with him, but I didn't have a relationship with him at all growing up. He was the boy that I was supposed to be, and my dad did things with him that I had that as my memories kind of came into play, I remember sitting, and there was one game that they played that my dad would go into his closet to get some clothes out, and so my little brother would shut the door, and my brother would have to put some change, you know, dimes and nickels, out under the door before my little brother would let my dad out. And I just remember time and again sitting on that bed watching that happen. And I don't really remember particularly having any feelings about that. But when those feelings started coming up, I realized that not only that what happened was when I couldn't feel those feelings, when I couldn't talk about those feelings to Mom and Dad and say, you know, this makes me angry, you know, because good little Christians don't get angry and they don't feel these feelings. that I stuffed that feeling, and then I also cut off my relationship with my brother. I just kind of X'd him out of my life like he didn't exist. And it was like there was a cold wall that came between us because it insulated me from having to have these negative emotions that scared me so much because I thought I was a horrible person for having them. I didn't know that, you know, that's a normal emotion. And if I would try to go to my parents to tell them that I was having a problem or that I thought our family was having a problem, they would say, you know, if you're having a problem, you're the problem. You know, the family's not having a problem. You're the problem. You know, it's with you. And so that made me turn more and more inward to try to look for solutions. So what I want to do is be able to look at this big suitcase that we get from our family, you know, and pick up this bag and appreciate the good, because there's always good there, no matter how difficult the situation was. But to be willing to look at some of the things that tie us down and bind us up and trip us up and cause us to fall and falter in our Christian life. The first little chart that I have in your printout is about that. And I know it doesn't look like much, but I think as we talk about it, we'll be able to see what some of these mean. Some of our basic needs, I said, you know, we all come with the same set of needs, are to be loved and accepted. And when you look down the left side of the chart, it says children are these five things, that all children are these five things. We just are. God created us to be valuable, we're vulnerable, we're imperfect, and we're dependent. And we're immature, right? When we're children, we're immature. So let's look at the first one about dealing with being valuable. When we're put in a less than healthy, which we're all going to be put in a less than healthy family situation, because there aren't any perfect family situations. It's more a matter of degree. But when we talk about our needs all being the same, if our needs weren't met, it doesn't matter. Like if, say my dad came from a family where on a scale of 1 to 10, his love, he was unable. He was like at a minus 10. Of being able to give and receive love. His family didn't. In fact, they didn't. I mean, his dad would beat the boys till their backs bled, and, you know, it was an extremely abusive family. So he came from a minus 10, and through his walk with Christ and God's work and all that, he got up to like a minus 2 in being able to give and receive love in a healthy way. That still wasn't enough for me. And I don't have to blame him for that. That's just his life. That's just, his life came across that way, and God put me, you know, in that family, and my needs weren't met. And I can't look at someone else who maybe came from, getting kicked out of the house when they were 7 years old to go work on the street and think, oh, well, I shouldn't feel the way I feel because, you know, their needs are so much greater, because our needs are all the same. All right, let's look. Children are valuable. When that belief about ourselves isn't confirmed that we're valuable, when we're taught to believe that maybe in comparison to someone else we just don't measure up, we're not quite worthy, then we believe it down way deep inside, and our beliefs about ourselves are just kind of a whole lens that we look through life at. We look at ourselves through that lens, and we look at life through that lens. And when we have beliefs about ourselves that are negative, that we believe we're defective or incapable, if we're unloved, unaccepted, and worthless, that's shame. And shame, it's important to understand the difference between guilt and shame. Shame deals with who we are, and guilt deals with what we've done. And when God deals with us, and I know you've heard this, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts in specifics. You know, when He sees something that we've done wrong in life, He'll show us. And then there's also something that we can do, a behavior that we can do to correct what we've done wrong. We can go to someone and ask them forgiveness. We can you know, just confess to God or whatever we need to do. There's something that we can do, but when it's shame, there's not really anything that we can do about the shame because it's who we are. It's a belief about who we are. When we believe that we're worthless, then we start, in our own childlike ways, kind of making up rules for living. If we feel worthless, then that means that we have to earn approval. We have to start trying to be worth someone's love. A child doesn't say, well, I'm sorry that my dad or my mom just can't seem to love me, you know, in a healthy and adult way. That's too bad about them. They say, if I feel unloved, that means I'm unlovable. And do you see what I mean? That's a basic belief. They just believe that they're unlovable. They can't reason through why they would feel that way. And especially if they can't talk about it. Because if someone's telling them, well, this family's perfect and we all love each other so much and, you know, we hug each other and we do things that, you know, say love, but you don't feel love, then you don't want to talk about it. But you just start trying to earn your parents' approval. And the result of this is that we live with a conditional self-esteem. That means that, actually, conditional self-esteem is almost... it's almost paradoxical. I mean, it just can't be. You know, God created us the way He created us. I love Gene Ward. He is just Gene. You know, and we laugh about Gene a lot behind his back. Glad this is on tape. Because he just has so many eccentricities and so many fun, you know, things about him. But he's just Gene. And you can count on him being Gene. And it's neat. I really like to see God use Gene, because Gene doesn't really try to be anything for God. He just lets himself be who God created him to be and makes himself available, you know, as a vessel for God. And that's what we need to do. But what happens when we grow up with these things, we begin this conditional self-esteem. There's a story about a woman and her mother who had not talked for like 30 years that had a falling out. And the mother was in her 80s and had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she called her daughter and said, can I come and see you? Can I spend, you know, about a week with you? I want to make amends. I just want to be with you. Well, the daughter, you know, was in her 60s. And she spent the several days before her mother came, had her friends help her completely redo her house, put all these little knickknacks and things around that she thought her mother would like for her to have. And then she went and bought new clothes that she thought that her mother would want her to wear. And actually, they spent a great week together. They were pleasant to each other. You know, the week went real well. And then after her mother left, the woman fell apart because she said, my mother still didn't see me. She still didn't see me. And see, when you're trying to earn your self-acceptance and you clean your house and put everything under the beds and in the closets and under the kitchen cabinets when people come over, they're not really seeing the real you. There's nothing wrong with having a clean home, but there's really not anything wrong with not having one either, especially when we're doing it to earn acceptance. When we have conditional self-acceptance, we're actually making someone else our God, because we're being to them what we think they want us to be. They become our God. And that could be our husband, that could be a friend, a parent, That could be God, but it's a false picture of who God really is, because He would have created you differently if He would have wanted you to be different. Okay, let's look at the next need. It's children are vulnerable. Okay, if children are vulnerable, then that means that they really don't have a means of defending themselves. You know, they're, for one thing, they're little. You know, they're just little, small. And there are times that they get hurt, maybe physically, maybe through sexual abuse or emotional abuse, even religious abuse. And when they feel those hurts, it causes them to feel fractured or less than what they should be. you know, it's like they feel ashamed of being ashamed. You know, they feel the shame for being hurt. And so they start trying to make themselves invincible. You know, well, I'm going to show them, I'm going to... Oh, maybe they've given themselves a rule over in this next column of never crying. You know, there are people who gave themselves a rule at 5, 6, 7, or 8, you know, I will not cry, and they still can't cry. You know, they're adults who need to be able to shed tears, but they had given themselves a rule. And the other thing that might come from this, in this fight or flight, what I was...
Yeah, but half of this room got that rule growing up. The guys all got that rule.
That's right. That is true, guys, isn't it? Boys don't cry. That's true. This fight or flight, it's kind of like the adrenaline's always going, and it's kind of like we've got radars. You know, we grew up having to be aware of our surroundings and being, like, defended so that we wouldn't get hurt again. You know, I know one of my biggest hurts, it was amazing, as I went through the prayer for emotional healing that I went through, I was in first grade. Well, I had been looking, family, it wasn't quite making it. You know, I just realized in my family I wasn't measuring up, and I didn't really feel like I pleased my parents and all that kind of stuff. So I thought, school will be the refuge, you know, I'll make it there. Well, about the third day of school, first grade, we were laying down for a little naps on our pallets, and there were all these little rubber, kind of cookie cutter shaped toys, little foam rubber elephants and cows and different stuff. And they had their eyes cut out, but the rubber was still in there. So I thought that the rubber needed to be out. You know, if they had an eye, you know, it needed to be a hole instead of, you know, just a piece of rubber that was cut out but stayed in there. And so all through my nap, I, you know, poked these little eyes out of all these little animals and stuff, and I felt really good about it. And then this large figure was towering over me and looking down at me, and I was just kind of, you know, what it was I had done something wrong. But it wasn't that I thought, oh, gee, I'm 6, I did something wrong. It was more like, how could I be so stupid? You know, why didn't I know? I should have known that this was not the thing to do. I was just being spontaneous, is all. You know, I was just being a little kid. But of course, I was taken to the teacher's lounge, and there was this huge, I mean, I think it's probably 6 feet long paddle, you know, shown to me. And if I ever did anything like that again, then this is what I would get. Well, I was just being me, you know. And I honestly was not, I mean, I think there are definitely times that children need to be corrected. There are definitely times that they misbehave, but there are some times that they're just being children. And that was my case, and I felt, well, I couldn't have been any worse. And that also just blew my whole school career. I knew that I was going to have to go on to bigger and better things somewhere along the way, that I wasn't going to make it in the school zone either. So as a result, I think that on our chart, this thing about boundaries is so important, and we don't talk about this a whole lot in the Christian world. It was a whole new term to me when I started hearing about boundaries, but boundaries are kind of like, well, in my family, the deal is just that we were all like this. You know, we didn't have any boundaries, so we were all enmeshed. We were just kind of a glob, and we didn't know. I mean, I didn't know if I was carrying my sister's feelings or my dad's feelings. My parents never fought. And they were real proud of that. They said, we don't fight. Well, there were times when you could cut the air with a knife. I mean, you knew that there was something going on, because I developed this radar by then. And you tiptoe through, and yet they smile and talk to each other in these tones of voices, you know. And so you're supposed to think they're not fighting. You know, you're supposed to think nothing's going on, but, you know, you take it on your, well, maybe it's something I've done that I don't know about. You know, I wonder if this is about me, because you don't know what it is. And so that's enmeshment. And then another way that that boundaries can be violated are through abuse, you know, just directly through physical abuse, emotional abuse, you know, the kind of abuse that just cuts off relationship. When you decide And a lot of kids do when they're real little, to not have a relationship with that parent. You know, you just make up your mind. And it may not even be anything you think consciously, but you just, it's down there real deep. And so you cut off a relationship. And because you don't have these boundaries, you kind of don't ever really know, you feel like a victim. Okay, like in my classroom, if anything went wrong, I thought it was always me. I thought, have I punched some animal's eyes out again, you know? And you know, I just felt like a victim. I felt like it was something I had done. I felt responsible. And then the other thing that I have developed over the years that I think it's abusive is I'm real sarcastic, you know, and I use it. It's fun. I had a lot of fun with it. But it's abusive, you know, and God's been working with me on that to not use my humor to hurt people. If I have something to tell them about their behavior or something like that, I need to just tell them directly and, you know, not, well, I just said we laughed at Jean, so that's probably an example. But anyway, we get all messed up in our boundaries. All right, let's look at the fact that children are imperfect. We're human. You know, we're born. I think there was only one baby that was born, you know, that had the God image already placed in him. But he was human. You know, it says that he was human. It's interesting how we get messages growing up about what we're capable of. When we feel like we're imperfect, we feel like we need to become infallible. We don't just think, well, I guess let myself make 3 mistakes today. We tell ourselves it's not all right to make mistakes. You know, since we feel like a mistake, we feel like we're not good enough, then we want to be perfect. You know, we get into perfectionism. And one thing, as I was thinking about this talk that I thought of, and this is honestly a belief that I have. It's when I think about it, it's amazing, but it's so deep. And where am I? Where am I here? Right? I'm here in this corner. Okay, I'm here in this corner. But I honestly, there's something about me that I think I should be like there and there at the same time, too. When I'm at one of my children's basketball games, I think I should be at the other soccer games, and I think I should be at the PTA. And then I think, you know, maybe I should be home on my knees praying or something. You know, and I can only be one. If I chose to stand over there the rest of my talk, that's where I'm going to be, right? But my mind, it really is a struggle for me to go anywhere and do anything and feel good about it. If I'm out shopping, I think I should be, I wish I was shopping, you know, or whatever. You know, do you get the point? And we honestly think that we're infallible. We think that maybe if we tried just hard enough, we could do that. You know, and it's just this vague sense of never being in the right place at the right time. And I tell you one thing is often it's very tiring. And we don't really get to enjoy life, you know, just and take the present moment for what it is and get all out of it for what God has for us there. And the other thing that we can flip into with this, that some people, the way they respond to it, is just by becoming wild and crazy. You know, they become the scapegoat. They become the person that everything gets blamed on. And it's almost like they don't have a conscience. But they really do, but it's just like they've given up. So that's the flip side. And a result of this is that we live under tight control. When I started learning about control, it was real hard for me to understand because I felt so responsible. I couldn't divide between well, I'm not controlling someone. I'm just being responsible. You know, I'm just doing what I need to do. But I read in a book about shame that Hazelden puts out. I don't know if you're familiar with AA or with any of the material that that they put out. Hazelden puts out a book on shame. It's called Shame Faced, and it's just a little bitty book. But it says one of the basic differences between shame and responsibility is that when you are responsible, you just do your job. You do what needs to be done, and you're not concerned about the results. You can just, like, walk away and thought, well, I did my job, you know. And control is we're doing our job to produce a certain result. Like, one day when my son was about 14, he told his sister that he wanted to kill her. So I pushed him down on his bed and started hitting on his legs like this and said, what are you going to do about your anger? What are you going to do about your anger? And I stopped short and I thought, oh my goodness, you know, because I wanted a result in his life, and however I had to get it, if I had to get angry, and I mean, it was crazy. It is crazy, you know, because then God says that it's okay to be in process, and it's okay to allow our children to be in process. It's hard, but it's okay to allow them to be in process and where they are at that time. Children are dependent. This is the whole thing about being needy, and we come into the world with all these needs, and Jean mentioned this morning about trying to get our needs met in this world. And it's kind of like when we're born, they give us a shopping cart, and we go into this giant Kmart, and we go, some of us, the women, go over, like, to the makeup counter or into the clothes department. Some of the guys go over here into the hunting and fishing tackle and all that, or the sports department and all that. And we use these things to get our needs met. We invest our life in these things because we don't have a firm view of who we are. And so we need someone, we need something to meet that need. We don't trust life just to meet it. You know, just if I'm going to kind of go through life and these needs will be met. They might not be met right now, but I can wait. Because we didn't get them met early, and so we're unable to wait for them. The rule that we develop under that is that we try too hard or we end up giving up. And basically, this is a no-trust rule. You know, we're not trusting for life to work out, so we try to manipulate it. We try to make it work out the way that we want it to. And the results are that we don't know our needs. We really don't know our needs. My husband says that I'm a human doing and not a human being, and I believe that's true. And the reason is because I didn't feel, you know, okay just to be. You know, I thought there was something I always needed to do to give myself identity. Instead of reacting and responding to what goes on in life, we think we have to make life happen. You know, that it's life is what you make of it, kind of thing. And so we just can't be at rest in life. The last column here on being immature, children are immature. And as immature children, they're going to just have some feelings, you know, growing up, like anger or fear. But when my parents came to me and told me a scripture, like, say, I was afraid, and they'd come in and they'd say, well, what time I am afraid, I will put my trust in God. And I would lay there in the dark and I would say, oh, I've put my trust in God, but I'm still afraid. You know, and I would think that there was something wrong with me, you know, because even God couldn't help me. You know, there was something wrong because I wasn't given permission to have that fear. So some of the rules that we give ourselves is that we need to just be, you know, serious through life. We need to always be, well, like I said, the responsible one. Or we might go on the flip side of that and just, you know, be irrelevant. I know when I thought about this column, I thought, you know, there were, I don't know how many years back, but a few years back that I would just consciously say, okay, vacation time, and I would just take this vacation from God. And then I would, you know, okay, let's get serious and let's get back into this, you know. And I would honestly, I didn't know how else to handle it. But it was either either or. I just had to be 100% serious or, you know, just flip off and do whatever I wanted to do. And I mean, that's so far from what God has in mind for us. One of the results is that we can't play, that we don't have fun. That thing about spontaneity, if we become so, if we've had such high expectations of ourselves as children to be perfect and for life to go the way that we want it to go, and we've been hurt by being spontaneous so much, then we never are comfortable with ourselves. You know, we might, you know, just in a normal conversation, you know, come home and go back over it and, you know, weed through it and think, you know, did I say something wrong? Did I, you know, look? Did I raise my eyebrow too high? Did I, you know, whatever. But we can't be comfortable with ourselves. And I think that's really important. One of the most important things I've learned the last couple of years, that it's okay to be where I am right now. Just all that, this is it. You know, all that's here and what I know, what I do with what I know, how I feel, you know. All of that is okay. It's okay. Because I was always living for a goal. You know, I was always trying to become instead of just be. In Isaiah 29:13, if y'all will look that up. Okay, it says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Those are the rules that I'm talking about. Let's look at another verse about rules in Galatians 2:21. Does someone want to read that out of whatever translation you've got? Oh, good.
I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Yeah. In one translation, it said, then if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. So basically, what I want us to see today is that this is the law. These rules that we developed because of beliefs that we have about ourselves growing up, that's basically our law. And many of us function under those rules and laws without really being aware of it. You know, we say that we live by, you know, some kind of different tenets and standards or by God's word and all that, and we do, but sometimes those other rules are pervading. And a lot of them even sound like God's word. You know, when we hear them and our mind speaks them to us, we basically think that they're part of what God's saying to us. A truth that I've learned recently that's amazing to me that I want to talk about is about being human. And is it wrong to be human? Does anybody have an opinion? Dennis?
I don't think it's wrong to be human. You could be just whatever you wish to be, because God gives us choices in our life what to be. Mm-hmm. If we want to be good or bad, mm-hmm. we can be good or we can choose to be bad. Mm-hmm. I feel like it's not wrong to be a human, because you're going to fall, you're going to come short of the glory of God, mm-hmm. no matter how you turn. And so I don't think it's wrong, but always remember that God is above us. And whatever we need, you know what we need before we even ask.
Well, Dennis, you just taught the whole rest of my lesson. But thanks. That's real good. That is true. Let's look at Hebrews 2. verses 14, 15, and 17. Would someone be willing to read that? Mark?
Since then, the children, 14,
And then 17.
Since then, the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people.
Okay, that's good. Okay, this is talking about Christ's humanity and his ability to identify with us. And at the bottom of verse 15, it talks about, verse 15 says, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And I think that a lot of these rules and regulations that are in our past are they are our fear, you know. Our in Romans 8:2, you know, it talks about that God sets us free from the law of sin and death. Well, this is the law of sin and death in our life. It's what's killing us, you know. It's keeping us from being able to live in Christ's power. Okay, now I'm going to do something artistic. Okay, this is... this is Earth. And...
while you're gone, I'd like to say a word.
Sure.
Compliments what you just said. Galatians 6:2, well, that whole section is Romans 8. Says we're free from the law of sin and death, and that through Christ we can do what we weren't able to do and have God's righteousness fulfilled in us. In Galatians 6:2, he talks about bearing each other's burdens is the law of Christ. So that 8:1-4, we give up the law of sin and death, mm-hmm. It's replaced by God's law in our hearts. And that is bearing one another's burdens, which
mm-hmm.
is your class.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And the thing is, I think we have to see what the law of sin and death is in our life. It's easy for me to see because I grew up in the church that I have a whole lot of religious, and I mean religious, not Christian, rules and expectations and stuff. But just becoming aware like of these things, like honestly believing I can be 3 or 4 places at once, I mean, I wouldn't believe that about myself because it's insane. But you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same things over and over and expecting different results. So, don't you think that most of us in this room, if we could accomplish through trying what we want accomplished in our lives, it'd be done? I think most of us are triers. I mean, I think most people that show up in workshops for healing damaged emotions have probably put their time in. So, we've got to go a different... good, thank you. It's getting hot. Have got to find a different way. We have got to break free from that law of sin and death. We've got to see through it and really see it for what it is. Okay, my flesh, my fleshly nature actually tells me that it's not okay to be human. You know, one of the first things that happened when Adam and Eve were... Here we are on Earth. Here's something. and here's, you know, we're here too, and all this. And everything that, you know, say from the time that we're born, or to who we are now, right? This, you know, our past. I mean, well, just as much so, everything that we are in Christ, that we will be when we get to heaven. It's, you know, when we go up there, we're going to be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And, you know, there's so many promises. Well, all those promises are just as much relevant to our life now as our past is to our life. And we have to become able to appropriate what Christ is for us, what we will be, what we are being. That's as real as our past is, right? I love that. I just love it. Okay. The thing that we have been hesitant to do, or that sometimes I think that we're afraid to do, is to look at our past and to objectively say, you know, this hurt me. Maybe it shouldn't have, because of those rules that shouldn't. Look at where we are now. Accept that by looking at our past. You know, we're going to have... I was counseling with me, you know, and so we did. And he said, well, if she were probably be put in the hospital and they'd say she's schizophrenic and then put her on Thorazine, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And he said, you do know that she's not ever going to kind of like be what we consider normal. And I thought, I said, well, yeah, you know, I know that. And the next day I was just kind of thinking about it, and I thought, you know, I guess my goal is, or my heart's desire for her is, not so much that she doesn't have a limp, that she's not crippled, that it doesn't have to hurt her all the time. That the pain just doesn't always have to be there. So we're going to walk with limps because we've gotten some bruises and some pains in our past. But it doesn't have to hurt us all the time. It doesn't have to cost us our life. This is another neat little picture. This is a helicopter. And God is in the helicopter. And He's looking down on us. And He doesn't just see this. And He doesn't see just this segment either. He's not just looking at the day that we learned to blow bubble gum. And He's not looking at the day, you know, that they put us in the grave or, you know, whatever. He sees it all. It's like kind of like a snapshot. You know, so the past and the present and the future are all the same to Him. He's not bound by time. Let's look at Ephesians 1. Right. It's a good one, isn't it?
I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure, we look to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding.
Okay, that's heavy, isn't it? In verse 4 it says, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Actually, the line should, I guess, go way back, you know, and it's going to go way far on where we can't comprehend. But it said that He chose us to be holy and blameless, and that He predestined us to be adopted as sons. The only problem that I had sometimes with verses like that is I knew I wasn't holy and blameless. And since, you know, it's kind of like, what time I'm afraid I'll put my trust in God, you know, there wasn't, I knew that God wasn't wrong. So sometimes those kind of deals made me feel more condemned, you know, because I knew that I wasn't holy and blameless because I had a performance expectation. Many of us put ourselves on a performance-based acceptance and call it the voice of God. What he's saying in this, that he predestined us to be holy and blameless, we're being holy and blameless. We're in the process of doing that, you know. And everything that happens in our life comes into play with that. So it's we can't get back into that making life happen by being perfect. So let's look at some. Sure, you can say anything you want.
Our position in Christ, if we can identify, this is who the of us right now in Christ. It doesn't mean I don't care every day, but I think this focus is right now. That's his view of John right now.
It is.
And that's what we kind of have.
We do, but I would take it and twist it and say, that's what I have to do to survive. You know, I would, you know, I couldn't rest in the fact that he was doing that. I had to, you know, be, you know, work at that. You know, that is true. It is ours now. Psalm 65:3, I'll just read these. There's a couple of them. It says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you atoned for our transgressions. In another translation, it says, iniquities and much varied guilt prevailed against me. 65:3, Psalm 65:3. Mm-hmm. Then in Psalm 66:3, this was one of my life verses that God was able to speak to my heart about. Does anybody have the Living Bible? Well, I'll read it out of here, and then I'll say it in the Living. Say to God, how awesome are his deeds, so great is your power, that your enemies cringe before you. In the Living, it says, with feigned, and they submit to you with feigned and reluctant obedience. And that was my relationship to God, feigned and reluctant obedience, because I was afraid of him. I was on a performance-based acceptance with him. I thought he would bless me if I was good, and he would curse me if I was bad. And so I submitted to him with a feigned and reluctant obedience. I really had a resentment toward him. I wasn't able to appreciate him like I should. And because of that kind of idea and relationship with God, that was the same kind of idea and relationship I had about my husband and in our marriage relationship. I talked about, you know, being successful in high school and developing the bulimia and just hating myself to such an extent that, you know, I didn't really want to exist. So I thought, well, let's see, none of this other stuff has worked, so how about marrying someone with money? So I, poor little guy, he's so nice, you know, and I just kind of, and I didn't, this was not conscious. You know, but I thought, if, you know, growing up in the church, preacher's daughter, being successful in all the ways that a 17-year-old can be successful wasn't helping, then I'll go money. I'll go for money. And thank God that his grace is sufficient and that, you know, he chose someone great for me, even though I went about it with the wrong motives. But I married my husband and thought that maybe that would kind of piece my life back together and maybe after we got married, somehow I wouldn't be me. And it was really a shock and a disappointment to me. Not so much about him, which that was later. I started working on that later. But that I was still me. You know, because most everything I did in life was to get away from me. And in our relationship, of course, with myself being on a performance-based acceptance, then I put him on one too. And that, he's pretty stubborn. He's just a neat guy, and he wouldn't come around to my expectations. He looked at me one time and he said, you're not the Holy Spirit in my life. He said, I knew God before I knew you, and I would know God if I didn't know you. I thought, you would've? So I thought, well, I'm not doing so well here, so why don't we do kids? Okay, so we had 5 kids in 6.5 years. You know, this is called compulsive behavior. This is what people you know, who are doing things because they think that they have to do them to feel good about themselves. They do it a little, overdo it, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So we had all these kids. And, of course, talk about feeling overwhelmed in this verse. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you know, try having about five toddlers and you'll be overwhelmed. I had started that about almost 20 years ago, the never-ending quiet time. And so when other people are proud of their quiet times, I'm proud when I can sit down and spend some time with God and say, I have had a quiet time. It's done. It's over. That's today's, you know. So that's coming from a different perspective. This, in Psalm 32:1, it says, blessed, in the Amplified, which Jean mentioned, blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied, is he who has forgiveness of his transgression continually exercised upon him, whose sin is covered. Later in that chapter, it talks about continually unfolding. Important to realize that words continually. I'm saying, I'm preaching. And he was shrugging his shoulders, shaking his head at the same time, saying, that's it. That's it. One time too many, I'm done with you, I've had it, you know, we've worked at this deal long enough. See you around. Really, that was my view of God, just as back. And I said that my religion kind of hung around my neck like a giant albatross. And I didn't know what to do with it because there were all these promises and all these things about peace. I like to say that the peace of God that passes understanding means sometimes it's there and it's not always there. It's beyond understanding. Sometimes when we least expect it, when we're going through the hardest things, the peace of God is there. Sometimes when your life should be perfect and you look around and you think, I shouldn't be feeling like this. I shouldn't be down. The peace of God isn't there. It passes understanding. Says it, doesn't it? So we just need to realize that we're in process, that this forgiveness is exercised continually. So if forgiveness has to be exercised continually, I guess that means that it's because we sin can, or we need forgiveness exercised upon us continually, right? But my life, it was never okay. I gave myself permission. And Tozer says, and it's quoted in this wonderful book, Healing Grace by David Siemens. He quotes Tozer as talking about that as evangelicals, we pay the penance of perpetual regret. He said that, you know, we look at films of people, you know, where they flagellate themselves with these whips and then they go out into the sea and the salt, thanks, stings their backs. And then we see them crawling up, you know, 10,000 steps to kiss the feet of this statue and they wear their skin to the bone and we go, ugh, you know. But he says, as evangelicals, we pay the penance of perpetual regret. We won't ever, sometimes we don't let go of what God has already forgiven us for. And that's important to take hold of. Okay. Oh, good. The good part. This middle part, if we have time, we can go back and kind of look at it. You notice there's not a whole lot on it. Right. That's for you to work out. You can fill in that you are valuable and these other things. Then you fill out what you think and pray about it. You know, if we have some time, like I said, we can go back and kind of brainstorm. But pray about, ask God to show you what your most basic beliefs are about yourself. That you really, you know, you want to see that. Even though I spent our married life convincing myself I didn't marry my husband for money. You know, in fact, I would ask him, to put it in the trust for the children, or let's be poor or something like that, not knowing that it was so basic to, you know, how I function. And when God showed me that one day, by the way, God, I think when we are so shame based, when this our beliefs about ourselves are so shame based, He can't get through to show us the specifics, because if we believe so bad about ourselves. I know since I've been through emotional healing and being worked on the damaged parts, God has been more and more able to say, this is sin. Because I had such a floating sense of being flawed and awful and bad that he wasn't able to show me, because if he showed me, I went, oh, not something else. Don't tell me something else. I can't stand it. I can't stand it. You know, and all he's trying to do is relieve me, you know, of some sins, but, you know, it just would be something else to pile onto this bad view of myself, and I would feel shame instead of guilt, and then I could never be free of it. So, oh, and then you do your other things.
Hmm? So false guilt blocks real guilt.
Well, I think shame blocks real guilt. False guilt, yeah. I just think guilt's too specific. Even if it's false guilt, it's feeling bad about a behavior. You know, it would be being convicted about a behavior. And yet you're right, it could
shame
be false. Shame is, yeah. Yeah, you live with this cloud, you know, like, who's that Ziggy? You know, that cartoon walks around with this cloud over him all the time, you know. You don't know exactly, you just know that you're not measuring up.
So,
go ahead.
I guess basically, the guilt shows us a sin that we can be forgiven instead of being condemned by.
Right.
Like the shame.
Right.
Condemns us.
Yeah, it's just a sense of condemnation, shame is.
You know, I believe God knew what he was doing when he made us. He knew we was going to have sin, but he wanted us to be perfect. And so he fixed it. So Adam and Eve, the mess up, we said, well, you know, if it wasn't for Adam and Eve, we wouldn't be in this sinful world. But I believe God knows what he was doing when he made man and when he made woman, because he didn't want everything to be perfect. He wanted us as human beings to kind of mess up at times, so we can go back and get on our knees and say, Lord, forgive me, what to do next. So I feel like he knows what he was doing when he made Adam and Eve.
That's right. He knew what he was doing.
We've all got different fingerprints.
Yeah.
Well, two small things are alike. That's different. But we somehow get this idea that we all have
with us than we are with ourselves.
You know, like lady, she said, Dennis, she asked me, do I speak in tongues? I said, Well, yeah, sometimes I do, just however the Lord give it to me. And she said, well, I speak in tongues every day. I said, well, that's good. Because she said, if you don't speak in tongues, you're missing something, and you're not all.
Many of us, you know, come through our childhood feeling like we have to earn love. Then we feel like with God we have to earn our gifts, you know. And so then we feel like that if he doesn't give us this other gift, you know, just like you said, the fear that puts you into, you know, because we compare. And but it comes because we've already got these little rules and beliefs. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 3:16-19. And that's the top of this one that's filled in with scripture, this Ephesians. Oh. Okay. Would someone read that? Okay.
I
Okay, Gene talked about today that in studying comparative religions, that Christianity is the only religion that comes from the inside out. So this is talking about being strengthened through His Spirit in the inner being. And why do we need to be strengthened in the inner being? So we can know His love. So we can know His love. That's why we need to look out back at what is in the inner being. Let's look at what God says about His children, starting with Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. That's right by where we are now. Okay, who would like to read that?
There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Okay, that tells me as a belief that, I mean, it kind of says it a whole bunch of times, one faith, one spirit, one baptism, that's the one way, you know, that He is the way to get to our, valuableness? Anyway, to our sense of worth, it comes through Him and Him alone. We're not going to be able to find it anywhere else. Let's turn to Psalm 139. This is probably, you all like this too. It's one of my very favorite psalms. We've learned over the years that the most basic ways that children learn to experience and sense love growing up is through time and through touch. And that if you spend a lot of time with that child in a sense of, you know, drawing them out and figuring out who they are and wanting to know them, and then just the physical affection, the touch, then they can come away with a sense of love, of being loved. I mean, we might do a thousand other things, like buy them Air Jordans or, red pencils for school or, you know, whatever. But that's the basic way. And mainly it's since the fall. You know, I'm not trying to blame Adam and Eve again because somebody would have done it along the way, you know, would have blown it. But love was fractured back then. And that's when we started trying to make our own. Well, really what these rules are on that chart, on the other chart, are fig leaves. They're fig leaves for our own sin. And it's what we use as a covering. In Psalm 139, starting with 1 through 4, it says, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. I think that many spent some time with us, right? Spent some time searching us and knowing us. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. I'd say that He knows us. You know, and we know that over and over through Scripture. He talks about how much He knows us. And then as in reference to His touch, 8 through 10 says, If I go up to heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I just think that feels good. Talk about His hand guiding us. I can just feel His hand, you know, guiding us and His right hand holding us fast. So we need to incorporate that into our sense of being, you know, that He is there through time and through touch, and learn to be able to understand it. Most of these things really are over here. I almost hesitate to talk about them because we know these, you know, and yet, I can't just spend all my emphasis on having the courage. But let's turn for the results to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Somebody probably even just knows that. Would someone like to say it? The results of realizing that of believing that it's all Him And then having this rule in my life to always be aware of his time that he's spending with me and his touch will be that all things will work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, you know. And that's how we'll be. We're not going to have this conditional self-acceptance. We'll just be able to rely on the image of his Son. We'll not have to rely on our own image, you know, the image we project. And he, what is he? He's just the first among many brethren, right? He's just our brother. In the next column, Philippians 4:19, in being vulnerable, why would they have a verse like Philippians 4:19 if we're not supposed to be vulnerable as Christians? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You know, those verses, we don't read them as saying, well, then that's okay to have needs. I give my, since God has said he'll supply them, I give myself permission. It's hard to give ourselves permission to be needy. Let's look at Hebrews 2:10. And let's see who's doing the work or has done the work and how he did it. Would someone read that?
Bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom the very thing exists, should make the author of the salvation perfect through suffering.
Okay, now, wasn't Jesus, like, perfect when he came to earth? Right, John?
Yeah.
No, I'm teasing.
A little more Hebrews. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's a process. And then the consummation, Philippians, he became obedient even unto death.
Isn't that
neat?
We
don't understand any of this, but that's a process for Jesus Christ.
So is it okay for us to be in process? Is it really?
It is, but we've got to have God's view.
You do.
This Ephesians 1 that you brought to us. Mm-hmm. We've got to have that every day.
You have to have it all the time. That's right. It needs to be really foremost. That's why we need to find out what's back there keeping us from being able to grab hold of that in more than a legalistic way. You know, you really, I think, need to get down to that. So he was made perfect through suffering. And this 2 Corinthians 12:9 about being, you know, I all the more gladly boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That'll be a result. How many of us codependent want to boast about our weaknesses? Gee, no hands up. Okay. Jesus is the way out. You know, Jesus himself. And the thing about this verse that I've learned recently is that in our Western mindset, when we take tests, we're given a test, it's like you're either going to pass the test or fail the test. And in the Eastern culture, where the Bible was, you know, written in over in the East, you know, now they're complaining about all this Eastern culture coming in. But, you know, the Bible was written in the East, the mindset on taking tests there was you take a test to see what's there. You just, you know, it doesn't have this good, bad connotation, pass, fail, you know, competitive kind of thing. And I think that's what God, they're all common to man. Just like our needs are common, we're all going to have the temptations and the trials. I think you all get the ideas. I don't think I'm going to go through the whole rest of these scriptures because we're running short on time. He got picked up for threatening to kill the president in New Orleans. This is several years ago, and he was put in a federal, like, penitentiary to help people get sane enough to stand trial. And while he was there, my parents came to visit him, and he came out, you know, in his gray prison uniform and all this. And they said, Sammy, this will probably be the best thing that ever happened to you. And he thought, well, gee, I hope not. You know, it's like life. We couldn't, Gene talked about that. We couldn't have a problem. I mean, when you're in a prison uniform and you've threatened to kill the president, it's probably not the best thing that'll ever happen to you in your life, you know. But when your reality is never validated, it makes you crazy. So So I don't like that that happened, you know, but I like them, and I can talk about it, and I can look at it. And do you know that, let's see, that deal about honor your father and mother, what happens when you have these feelings about things that went on in the past and you don't deal with them, and you try to protect your parents from your feelings, which I spend a lot of time doing, and all that, then you neglect them. You don't want to be with them, because what you protect, you neglect. And then you don't have an honest relationship, and so you just want to stay away. You know, so you have to, I think, tools like Adult Children of Alcoholics. I bought some brochures on Overcomers Outreach, which is a Christian counterpart to 12-step programs, and I put... These are brochures from a church there in Oklahoma City, the ones over there. But there's, I put the national number on the book list down here. If you, it's really a neat deal. It's a time to get honest and all that. And I just, I love everything I recommended. So read it all. No. Okay. Let me read a little poem to end with. Just as my child brings his broken toys with tears for me to mend, broken dreams to God, because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How could you be so slow?" "What could I do, my child?" he said. "You never did let go." That's all it is.